Well, hey, everybody. Welcome to Fusion. My name is Bo. I'm the lead pastor of our Fusion community. Glad that you guys are all here. Thanks, Hyro. Always appreciate that from you. Hey, we're so glad you're here with us at Fusion. Any guests or visitors, maybe it's your first time here, welcome. We're glad that you're here. You know, I love that when Sarah Ann was talking about the ladies' candle-making event, she said whether you're Gen Z or millennial, and that's such an important distinction for us. You know, Fusion, we're geared toward 18 to 35-year-olds, so we span that Gen Z millennial gap. But you have to know that whatever generation you're a part of, Gen Z, millennial, Gen X, boomer, you're welcome here. We're so glad that you are here with us tonight. I had a friend of mine this weekend speaking to a high schooler who was, they were talking about me. They go to the youth group here. And the high schooler said, "I like that Bo guy." And I heard that. I'm like, yeah, okay, that's cool. Teenagers think I'm cool, whatever. And then this high schooler said this quote that will stick with me for the rest of my life. He said, "He's got some serious middle-aged Gen Z vibes." And I was like, what is that? What's that mean? Is that good? Is that bad? Is that Gen Z speak that I don't understand? And I was offended for a minute. I'm like, well, I turned 39 this week, so I guess middle age is accurate. So, but hey, to all the middle-aged Gen Z vibers out there, man, welcome. We're glad that you guys are here. Hey, want to give a shout out to everybody who came to Connect Night last week. We had an unbelievable time here at Connect Night. We had 200 people here at Fusion, 200 on the money, which is the most, it's the largest gathering we've had in person since we came back from COVID about a year and a half ago. So Connect Night was amazing. Thank you to all of you who came, to all of you who invited your friends. We're going to keep having events geared toward invitation to make good spaces for you to invite your friends and your community to gather here at Fusion. I'm excited as we continue tonight in our series, With All Your Mind, where we're talking about intellectual reasons to believe in and love God. Tonight's message is one that I'm excited for. Let me tell you, it's going to be a doozy. So get ready, buckle up. It's going to be a fun time together. Quick note, in the lobby, you will find a table that has a ton of books on it. Those books are for you to reference. They're not for you to take, but if you want to learn more about the subject we're going to talk about tonight or any other subject that we're covering in this All Your Mind Intellectual Reasons Apologetics series, that is a great resource list to start from. So go out there, look at the books, look at the titles, take a picture of one, grab it on Amazon or something else, and I encourage you to do your own reading and your own research as we dive into this series together. You know, there's this thought floating around out there that if you are a Christian, if you're a Bible-believing follower of Jesus, you need to just go ahead and throw out science. The narrative goes that either you believe in science or you are a Christian. It has to be one or the other. And I'm excited because tonight we're going to see with abundant clarity that you are, in fact, in good company. If you believe what the Bible teaches and you follow accurate and trustworthy science. Alan Rex Sandage is considered by many to be the greatest astronomer and observational cosmologist in the world. Cosmology is the science of the origin and development of our universe, which brings together observational astronomy and particle physics, among other things. You know, light, easy subjects that we all understand, right? Sandage received his PhD from Caltech, and prior to passing away, he was staff emeritus with the Carnegie Observatories. The list of his awards and accomplishments is far too many for me to recite here, but just know that the New York Times once called him the grand old man of cosmology. This guy knew what he was talking about. Sandage lived his life as an atheist for many years. But then at a conference discussing cosmology, Sandage shared that at the age of 50, after a life of pursuing and studying science, he became a Christian. And speaking about what cosmologists call the Big Bang Theory, which you've probably heard of, Sandage said that it was a supernatural event that cannot be explained within the realm of physics as we know it.
The sudden emergence of matter, space, time, and energy, it pointed to the need for some kind of transcendence, something outside of the matter and time and space being created. Listen to this quote from Sandage. He said, "It was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science alone. It was only through the supernatural that I can understand the mystery of existence." And it's not just Sandage who had this experience. Many scientists are now driven to their faith by their very work, including Harvard astrophysicist Owen Gingrich and Dean Kenyon, a biophysicist who actually repudiated a book that he wrote earlier and now believes that the most cutting-edge and accurate science, it points towards God's work of designing life. And the list could go on and on. Now, let me just say at the beginning of our time together, I am not a scientist. I am a pastor, okay? I don't have a degree in astrophysics or quantum mechanics. I have to pretend like I understand what's happening when I watch Ant-Man. It was like, okay, they go to the quantum realm, so they get small. Got it. I understand that part of it, right? Quantum mechanics and physics is not my forte or my strong suit. And it's easy for me to feel out of my league or in over my head when we come to the topic of cosmology and God's work in creating the universe. And yet what I believe is that in any area of knowledge, it's always a good idea to look toward experts who know more than you do in these fields. I do this all the time. I do this in areas like theology. I do this in sports. I do this with the guy who works on my car. I trust him in what he says. So as we humbly dive into this topic together tonight, as we search for evidential support from the cosmos for what the Bible teaches, let's do so with the confidence that we are standing among good company as we do. Tonight's message will probably feel a little different than what most sermons might feel like here at Fusion, and that's on purpose. I'm going to be referring to many experts during our time together. Let's pray together as we prepare to look at what God's word says about the cosmos. Jesus, we love you. We pray that you would speak to us tonight, God. First of all, through your word, by your spirit. And then, Lord, as we consider the cosmos, as we consider the universe that you created, the world in which we live, God, we pray that you would help us to get a better understanding of how we can be confident that you, in fact, are the creator of everything, including all of us here in this room tonight. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts and our minds to everything you might say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we noted earlier, the overwhelming narrative in society is that the Bible and science are at odds with each other. And usually when I hear somebody say this, I attribute it either to a lack of knowledge of science or more than likely a lack of knowledge about the Bible itself. Cambridge-educated mathematical physicist and theologian, very smart guy, Dr. John Polkinghorn, said it this way: "Science and religion are friends, not foes, in the common quest for knowledge. In fact, I'd go so far as to say if more people in this so-called scientific age knew a bit more about science than many of them actually do, they'd find it easier to share my view." Historically, what we know as the natural sciences were actually founded as the natural theologies. Before they were sciences, they were theologies. Christians were seeking to understand how God created and sustained the universe, and that led them to their scientific practices and discoveries. Here's our big idea for our time together tonight. If you got a bulletin, open it up, and there's gonna be some notes for you to fill in on the inside. Here's our big idea for our time together. The more advanced our understanding of the universe becomes, the more it aligns with what the Bible teaches. The more advanced our understanding of the universe becomes, the more it aligns with what the Bible teaches. Tom spoke last week and he started off our series. And in it, he mentioned the idea of a worldview, which is the lens through which we observe and interpret the world and reality in our lives. And every worldview, we all have a worldview. We all function our lives. Every moment of our lives is impacted by the worldview that we have. And every worldview seeks to answer a few major questions. And one of the major questions every worldview tries to answer is, where did everything come from? How did I get here? How did everything around me get here? And the Christian worldview has a very clear answer to that question. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. Now, these are some fairly well-known verses, especially Genesis 1:1. We could probably, whatever your faith or your level of biblical knowledge, we could all probably recite Genesis 1:1. But it's important for us to stop for a minute and consider, what do these verses actually claim? First, they claim a creator, a designer of all of this. Second, they claim a beginning point. As in, there was once nothing, and then at a certain point in time, there was something. It all began. The universe is not eternal. Now, are these just ignorant religious statements made in an ancient, outdated book? Or is there any support for these claims? Historically, there's a philosophical argument known as the Kalam cosmological argument. And here's what it says. We'll put it up on the screen. Here's what the Kalam cosmological argument says. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. For something to exist, there must be a cause for it to exist. Something can't come from nothing. Second, it says the universe began to exist. The universe isn't eternal. There was a time when it wasn't, and then it was. Therefore, number three, the universe has a cause. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, this sounds maybe a little heady and philosophical, but we operate with this understanding every single day. If you looked under your seat right now and found a $100 bill, in fact, look under your seats. I'm just kidding. There's no $100 bill in your seats. It's in the front row where nobody wants to sit. No. But if you looked under your seat right now and you found a $100 bill, what you would not think is, whoa, this just appeared out of nowhere. What are the chances this bill, made of these substances, with these exact markings, with this picture of this guy on it, would just happen to appear here out of nowhere? You wouldn't think that. You might wonder where the $100 bill came from, but nowhere is not an option you would consider, because you know it had to have come from somewhere. The second premise is that the universe began to exist. This is where things get really interesting over the last 100 years. For thousands of years, many non-Christian scientists and philosophers theorized that the universe was eternal, that it had no beginning. This was called the static state theory. In fact, as recent as 100 years ago, the idea that the universe began to exist at a certain point in the past would have seemed pretty controversial. It was kind of laughed at. Then, in 1950, along came a guy who maybe you've heard of named Albert Einstein. And he developed his general theory of relativity. And he applied it to the universe as a whole. And he was shocked to discover that the math just did not allow for the static state theory or the static state universe. It either had to be expanding, getting bigger, or imploding, getting smaller. Building on that work, by the 1920s, a Russian mathematician and Belgian astronomer predicted that the universe had to be expanding. Of course, if this was true, what that meant is if you went backwards in time far enough, the universe that is now expanding, if you went backwards in time, you would arrive at a single origin when it didn't exist. And this became known as the Big Bang Theory that we've all heard of. From the 1920s to today, scientists began to find empirical evidence to support the mathematical predictions. A couple of quick examples. A guy named Edwin Hubble, who created the Hubble telescope that maybe you've heard of, he discovered that light coming to us from faraway galaxies was redder than it should be, and that this is a universal feature of galaxies in all parts. He concluded this had to be due to the fact that the universe was flying apart at enormous speeds. In the 1940s, a guy named Dr. Gamow, who was a professor at George Washington University and a visiting professor at UC Berkeley, who specialized in theoretic physics, he theorized that if the Big Bang really happened, then the background of the universe should be just a few degrees above zero. 25 years later, science discovered that it was, in fact, 3.7 degrees above absolute zero. Now, for those of us who aren't scientifically inclined, like myself, we may wonder, what does the creation event, the Big Bang Theory being 3.7 degrees above absolute zero, have to do with anything? I barely know what that means. Here's what it demonstrates. That the Big Bang Theory, or the moment of creation, is not a theory about random, chaotic, and a disorderly event. Instead, it appears to have been fine-tuned for the existence of intelligent life with a complexity and precision that defies human comprehension. Tom's going to talk more about this next week. But for now, the precision of the initial conditions to allow for life to be sustained here on Earth is strong evidence pointing towards the fact that the start of the universe was not an accident, but that there was design woven into every part of it. Astronomer and Yale professor Robert Jastrow says this: the essential element in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis is the same. The chain of events leading to humans commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time, in a flash of energy and light. The third premise is this, and then we'll move forward. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, if we just stick to the science, what can we deduce? What could we figure out that might be the cause of the cosmos in which we find ourselves? Here's what a guy named Dr. William Lane Craig, a brilliant thinker, he sums it up like this. There are several qualities that we can identify about the cause of all of this. A cause of space and time must be an uncaused, beginningless, timeless, spaceless, immaterial, personal being endowed with freedom of will and enormous power. Are Dr. Craig's claims about the cause of the universe backed by Scripture? Let's look together. Is God uncaused and timeless? Look at Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Is God immaterial? Look at John 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Is God a personal being? Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, or walk with me, and be blameless. Does God possess freedom of will? Look at Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And does God have enormous power? Psalm 147, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. As Dr. Gingrich, who's a Harvard astronomy professor and senior astronomer at the Smithsonian Astrophysical Observatory, said, considering all the data, a common sense and satisfying interpretation of our world and cosmos suggests the designing hand of a superintelligence. Some of the best thinkers, some of the best scientists in the world, looking at the science that we find from the universe, are finding themselves drawn to the reality that there has to be a creator of everything that we see. Let's talk about a couple specifics quickly for a few moments. Number two, write this down. The more we know about stars, the more they confirm what the Bible teaches. The more we learn about stars, the more it confirms what the Bible teaches. The book of Job is very, very old. Most likely the oldest book in the entire Bible. Probably written somewhere between 2,500 years and 3,500 years ago. And if you know the story of Job, Job has a lot of suffering and pain that he goes through. By the way, in a couple of weeks, I'll be up here speaking on suffering, how evil and the existence of God work together. So be sure to be here for that message. We're going to lean heavily on Job and his story as we discuss evil and God's existence. But in the book of Job, he and his friends have a debate why all of this evil is happening to him. Near the end of the book, it's one of my favorite scenes in all of the Bible because Job is like telling God what's what and like shaking his fist. He's on a little soapbox with his hands on his hips and God lets him talk and lets him talk and lets him talk. And then finally God's like, my turn. And he like unleashes this fury on Job that's just so phenomenal. And at the end, God begins to ask Job some serious questions. Listen to this statement that God says to Job. It's almost this passing that comes in statement in Job 38. He says this, can you tie up the chains of Pleiades or untie the cords of Orion, which are constellations of stars in the sky? So God makes this comment, right? Thousands of years before there were telescopes, God makes this comment to Job about Pleiades and Orion. And he makes this comment about Pleiades, how it is bound together and how the constellation Orion is unbound. And in fact, that is what astronomers, maybe 3,500 years later, have discovered to be true. I think we have a picture of Pleiades right here that you can see. These are these stars in the sky. These individual stars in this chain, they cannot overcome the chains of gravity that allow them to break away from the cluster, which means it's not expanding, it's not breaking apart, and it's not getting closer, but it is bound together. The situation is uncommon, as the reverse is usually true of galactic clusters. What that means is that all the stars in Pleiades are moving in the same direction across the sky at the same speed. In contrast, Orion stars are not gravitationally bound, meaning they are drifting apart from each other. Think about what God said to Job all those years ago. Thousands of years before Job could have ever known this information with the naked eye, God just kind of in an offhand passing comment makes this statement, which science would prove to be true thousands of years later. How did the Bible know this information, which was not observable to the naked eye when Job was written? Maybe you think the writer of Job was really good at guessing, or maybe the Bible is divinely inspired. And if Job is just really good at guessing, we need to take Job to Vegas and ask him who's winning the Super Bowl this year and put a little money down, because Job is phenomenal at guessing things that he should not know. If you were just going to make a guess about the stars that are up there in the sky, you'd probably most likely guess that either they're all going to stay together or they're all going to drift apart, but not one or the other. But God isn't guessing. Consider what God says in Job 38. He says, when the morning stars sang together. Now, you might read that and think, oh, that just sounds very poetic. It's just God using this poetic, you know, language to describe something. Well, NASA confirmed in 2009 by NASA's Kepler Space Telescope that the stars indeed make music together. Here's what Elizabeth Landau, of NASA's exoplanet exploration program writes on the NASA website. You can get online and read this article from here. Here's what she says. We can't hear it with our ears, but the stars in the sky are performing a concert, one that never stops. The biggest stars make the lowest, deepest sounds like tubas and double basses. Small stars have a high-pitched voice like celestial flutes. These virtuosos don't just play one note at a time either. Our own sun has thousands of different sound waves bouncing around inside it at any given moment. Understanding these stellar harmonies represents a revolution in astronomy. In fact, you can go online. When I was working on this talk, I went online, read this article. You can actually, they have videos where you can click and they've tuned the sound of the stars so that human ears can hear it. And you can listen to the music that the stars make and it will blow your mind, confirming something that God said 3,000 years ago. Now, let's leave space for a moment and come back to our planet, specifically the oceans. Number three, the more we know about oceans, the more they confirm what the Bible teaches. In the ancient world, the common belief was that oceans had a smooth bowl-like bottom, like a lake or a pond would. They would have no reason to believe otherwise because in the ancient world, who's going to descend down to the bottom of the ocean to figure out what it's actually like and then make it back up to the top alive? For them, oceans, they were just these smooth bowls that were filled by rain and the rivers that ran into them. Then God poses an interesting question to Job in his famous dialogue with him. Look at Job 38. Have you, God asked Job, entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Modern science has discovered as recently as 1977 that the ocean does in fact contain hot springs from which water enters the seas from the deep. We also know that the ocean isn't smooth and have a smooth bowl-like bottom, but it has trenches and recesses miles deep in some cases that can be discovered and explored, confirming what God, this question God asked Job. In Psalm 8, God makes this comment. Look at Psalm 8:8. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas, God says. In the ancient world at the time of Psalm 8, there was no concept for seas or oceans having paths in them. They were basically mysterious bodies of water often associated with chaos and evil. They didn't have paths in them. In the 1800s, a United States Marine officer named Matthew Murray believed God's word and believed it aligned with science. So this guy, Matthew Murray, he reads Psalms 8. He reads about the paths of the seas, and he decides that he's going to discover the paths of the seas. And he discovers what we know as ocean currents. His 1847 wind and current chart of the seas demonstrates how ships could take advantage of the currents found in the seas, cutting off, you know, sea travel by months at a time. He became known as the father of oceanography, something that started with his trust in God's word and believing it can be confirmed through science. Let's consider for a moment the earth as a whole. Number four, the more we know about the earth, the more it confirms what the Bible teaches. The more we know about the earth, the more. Here's a picture of the earth from space. Can we see that picture? Okay, look familiar? Yeah, we've all seen this before. Thousands of years before this picture was taken, God says this in Job 28. God hangs the earth on nothing. God hangs the earth on nothing. Now, can we go back to that picture real quick? As you notice, there's nothing supporting the earth underneath it, and the earth is hanging. There's no string that the earth is hanging from, right? Now, you might say, okay, Bo, that's fine, but my guess is all religions probably teach this to be true, but that's not accurate. For example, the Hindu worldview and text teach that the earth is supported by four elephants standing on the back of a turtle. I see no elephants or turtles based on this picture. Did anybody else? Absolutely not. Now you might say, okay, Bo, I hear what you're saying, but that Hindu text, that's meant to be fantasy, not reality. which is exactly the point. All other world religions lack the supporting evidence to give validity to their claims about the universe and reality. It demonstrates over and over again they're not actually divinely inspired texts. The Bible is unique in many ways, but one of which is that it keeps being proven correct in the field of science time and time again. Last one, number five, and then we'll wrap up. Number five, the more we know about the nature of time, the more it confirms what the Bible teaches. The more we know about the nature of time, the more it confirms what the Bible teaches. In 2 Peter chapter 3, here's what Peter writes. But don't overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. In this verse that we're reading, time has the ability to expand and retract. It can be like a day, and it can be like 1,000 years, the Lord says through Peter. And this idea of time being relative based on your frame of reference used to be laughed at by scientists. Then once again, Mr. Einstein showed up, brought his special theory of relativity, and determined that the rate at which time passes is in fact dependent on your point of reference. Think about it like this. The GPS satellites that we all unknowingly depend on all the time in our phones, okay? If you have a phone in your pocket, you are dependent on a GPS satellite right now in this moment. Those satellites are moving at extremely high rates of speed up above the Earth. Because of how fast they are moving, they have special internal clocks that have to be calibrated so that time can function properly on the devices that we use here on Earth. What does that mean? When you set a destination on your phone's nav system and it tells you it's gonna take you 4 hours to drive from Santa Monica to Los Angeles, it's because science has confirmed what the Bible taught thousands of years ago. Time is relative based on your perspective. Now, what do we do with all of this? With all of this science? So many experts, so many quotes, so many things that maybe we've never considered. Maybe you've heard all this before. Maybe some of this was new to you and you're thinking, I had no idea that science could back up what the Bible taught about God so many thousands of years ago. What do we do with this? And Jacob, you can join me up here as I prepare to close. Number six, write this down, Fusion. God's revelation through creation should lead us to worship. God's revelation through creation should lead us to worship. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. That the heavens, the universe, the cosmos itself declares God's glory. It speaks to his awesome power, his awesome might, and his worth, and how he is worthy of our praise. We don't have to wonder what is the cause of our universe. We know not just what the cause was, but who the cause was. And the cause of the cosmos, the cause of everything that we see, is not just some mystical, powerful force. The cause is the God who can be known. The cause is a God who loves you. The cause is a God who took on human flesh to die and resurrect and save us from our sin. And the only proper response to knowing the beautiful power of our Creator God is to worship Him. It's all that we can do in light of this. To sit in awe of who He is and what He has done. To marvel at His knowledge and His wisdom. To humble ourselves and admit, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 1,000th time, I am not the creator of my life. I am not the creator of my world. I am not the creator of everything around me, but I know who is, and he is my God. Let the evidence of our universe give you confidence that there is a creator. And then let it bring you to a place of worship as you realize that the creator of all things knows and loves you. And he wants you to be confident in the fact that you can trust in what God's word says, even and especially when it comes to the universe in which we live. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. God, we thank you for your word that is confirmed by science time and time again. Lord, we thank you that for those of us who are followers of you, who are disciples of you, Jesus, we never have to be intimidated by science. We never have to worry that at some point there will be some scientific discovery that's going to blow up our faith and prove the Bible wrong. God, we never have to worry about that. But in fact, we can have confidence that science will always confirm what the Bible teaches. God, for anybody here who is investigating you, who maybe isn't convinced as a follower of you, Lord, I pray that the words that were spoke tonight by the truth of your scripture, God, that you would just draw them to you. God, for somebody here who's a follower of you but just feels intimidated in this conversation, God, I pray that you would teach us to be bold and courageous, to listen to and trust those followers of you who are experts in the science fields, God. Ultimately, Jesus, we want to be confident that there are good reasons to love and trust you. Thank you for this universe that you created. Thank you that you created all things to be good. We recognize that sin impacted all parts of creation, but Jesus, you came to redeem and restore it. And so we join you in that process. And God, as we reflect on the beauty and the power and the majesty of a God who created the cosmos, Lord, we join with creation in declaring your glory. All we can do in light of all of this, in light of the universe and the stars, the earth, the seas, time itself, God, is stop and worship you. So we do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Fusion, would you stand?